And we are in chapter 2. Let's read verse 24 through 26 together. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat, and who can have enjoyment without Him? For to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner He has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. For about, 2 months now, I've been wanting to get to this section. And the reason is because what I've been preaching to you for, I guess, the last 7 weeks or so on Sunday evenings, is this message that all is vanity and striving after wind. And as I've talked to some of you and you've echoed that sentiment, now I get it, it's all vanity and striving after wind. And we've seen how God's Word explains the reason for the sorrow, the pain, the frustrations that we experience, that it's all a result of sin, it's a result of the curse of sin, that our labor is agonizing and painful. Our lot in life includes this experience of pain and sorrow. Now I'm going to tell you, instead of saying everything's vanity and striving after wind, my title on my notes is Why Everything Matters. And I think it's nice to throw a little wrench in our thinking, because it's just not as simple as saying, well, everything's vanity and so we should just give up. There's another side to the story here. And life under the sun, as we've seen, lived apart from God, offers no hope. It truly offers no gain, no profitability. There's actually no true enjoyment in any of the things in life when life is lived under the sun apart from God. We saw Solomon take a massive amount, we might say, of worldly wisdom and try to utilize it to fix the broken world that he lived in, and bring about some profit, some gain through wisdom. He can't do it. He turns to the pursuit of material gain. He thinks, I'll just turn to folly. I'll get as rich as I can. I'll live it up. I'll party. I'll get lots of women. And he finds that none of that brought him satisfaction. He keeps saying, all is vanity. All is striving after wind. But there's a context to what he's saying. And that context is life lived under the sun apart from God. And so it's shocking, as we read verses 24 through 26 there, to see Solomon essentially declare what seems to be in great contrast to his continual refrain that all is vanity. Suddenly he says, everything matters. And we have to try to put these two things together. You've all heard this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That's mostly what you've heard. It actually goes on from there. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct, well, the other way. The Tale of Two Cities from Charles Dickens is a book that actually helps us to understand this anomaly, we might call it, in life. That nothing matters, and yet, in reality, everything matters. Disgust and delight are blended into one cup. And that cup is the cup that we drink from, and it is the experience that we have in this world and in this life. Sorrow and pain are real companions alongside joy and enjoyment of life. Life is vanity, and yet everything matters. Both are true. Just as sorrow and joy are both experienced in life, life is vanity, and yet there is a sense for the believer especially in which everything in life matters. Even to the unbeliever, this matters. Everything matters because if you don't turn to God in repentance, then eternity is doomed. The reality of sorrow in our life we've seen for 7 weeks. But the possibility of joy is one of the highlighting themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's two themes in the book. There's not just one theme. One theme is all is vanity and striving after wind. The second theme is you should enjoy your life. And we look at that and we think, how in the world can those two things possibly coincide with one another? They both constitute this unified message of how to live life under the sun and what to expect out of life under the sun. Now, as we move through here, remember in verse 22, the sorrows of labor that we just looked at. For what does a man get in all of his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? This again is one of Solomon's rhetorical questions. He ends on such a note because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. And then he turns, it's like immediately in verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Now, what we think is going on here is Solomon's being cynical. That he's looking at life and saying, you know what? It's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. It's grievous. It's painful. So the best thing you can do is just kind of like go and eat your meals and drink your food or your wine or whatever it is, and then turn around and go do your labor and just tell yourself, it's all good. It's all good. What he's not doing is suggesting that we ignore life's sorrows and pains and miseries and act like everything's good and tell ourselves that everything's good and tell ourselves that, yeah, my labor's profitable when it isn't. He says there is nothing better. And in the English, this comes out, and I think probably in some of the minds of the translators, they're thinking, yeah, he's being cynical and the whole book is negative. But really, in the Hebrew there, one way you could translate it is, essentially, it's not good for you to tell yourself, eat, drink, and my labor is good. And it's a difficult idea to convey in English, but the idea is forced upon us. There's nothing better that translates well in that he has exhausted all the other options of finding joy and contentment under the sun, and it's all been done in the context of apart from God, and this is the better option. This is his conclusion, and it is an actual hopeful conclusion. Everything else failed, so here's the answer to avoid a vain life. The more you run after life, you ever notice this? The more you run after the things in life, the more you chase pleasure, the less you find of it. It's like the more you go after it, the less you get. But the more you begin to live life and recognize it and everything in it as a gracious gift from the hand of God, and you begin responding in thankful gratitude for the simple delight of the moments that God gives you, the more those moments seem to come to you, the more you actually experience those moments. The key here is that when we receive good things in life, we receive them as gifts from God rather than things that we're owed. Remember Solomon's refrain earlier, I built for myself, I did this for myself, I did all these things for myself, I amassed fortunes for myself, and it's all him doing these things in the world for himself, and he doesn't enjoy any of them because they're vain. He doesn't get to take them into heaven with them. One day he's going to die and they all go to the fool who comes after him. But when we receive everything in this life, not as something we're owed or that we worked for, but as a good gift from God, suddenly everything in life matters. Because everything is a good gift from God. To eat and drink, to enjoy the basic provisions of life, food and drink. This is the idea of being content with having our needs met, rather than coveting more and more and more and more. Just being happy with what God gives us to where we can eat and drink and be satisfied. And to tell himself that his labor is good. Now, this isn't recommending like some kind of self-deception here. You see the amazing contrast in chapter 2, verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. That's a big change from telling himself that his labor is good. Solomon isn't saying just deceive yourself, you know, trick yourself into believing that all your labor is good. What he's saying is essentially this. You need to begin preaching to yourself that because of God in the picture now, all of your labor is not in vain. This is simply what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Take heart, your labor is not in vain. Everything you do matters. Now, what's changed? What's changed in Solomon's perspective? What's been introduced into the whole narrative here to affect such a drastically different philosophical viewpoint on life? Life lived under the sun apart from God is vanity. Life lived under the sun with God means that everything under the sun matters. That's a drastic change. Luther said this, "The entire world should be full of service to God, not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field." And what Luther's saying is that your labor is not in vain when you live life under the sun with God. The difference between the two perspectives is the presence of God and the absence of God. Now, we're not talking about his presence spiritually, but the idea of who has faith and who doesn't, who's looking to God and who isn't, who's living unto God and who's not. God's presence with us in this saving sense under the sun changes the lot of our life drastically. It enables us to live here in this world that is full of sorrow with joy. With joy and satisfaction, knowing that our labor's not in vain. So what we're doing here is moving from Solomon's purely horizontal search, where he just leaves God behind, says, I'm going to go out and explore. I'm going to engage myself in trying to find profit under the sun, but I'm going to do it man's way. And all those pursuits that we've looked at for 7 weeks now, we move away from them, and the conclusion of it all is where Solomon moves us to look not horizontally for answers, but to look to God. Now, this is Solomon's pattern throughout the whole book. He's going to tear us down, as it were, so that we kind of stumble around for 7 weeks and go, all is vanity. And then he just jumps in throughout the book at good places and says, no, everything matters when God is involved. Verse 24, this also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. This refers to the antecedent to eat, drink, and tell ourselves that our labor is good. Food and drink are good gifts from God. Labor itself is a good gift from God, and it is actually done unto the Lord when we are in covenant relationship with Him. A few passages we could look at in the New Testament, the book of James. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no change. There's no difference. It's all a good gift from God. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." We see specifically dealing with labor in Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 7, Paul writes this, "With good will render service," or labor, "as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. And in the context of your labor or your work, know this: whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. We've brought profit into labor. Lasting profit, because it comes from God. It's not just a temporary issue. The gifts, the temporary gifts that we receive here on earth, food and drink, what are those? Those are essentially seals. They're signs of God's great love for us, that one day He's going to make all things new and we're going to enter into eternal life. Every good gift we receive from Him testifies to the goodness of God and the promises of His character that are true. Every day that you fill your stomach with food and drink is a testament to God's goodness, to His promise. "Seek first My kingdom and My righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So food and drink aren't passing follies, but instead they're good gifts from a loving Father. Now I want you to really consider this, because it's easy just to say they're good gifts from God. How should we think about a good gift from God? Now, when your children bring you, my kids do this, some of your kids do this to me. They bring me these cards that they draw pictures of in church. And they're horrible pictures. The artistic value of the pictures is not even worth the paper that they're written on. But to me, they're precious because they came from my child. Now, in the same sense, we think about heirlooms that we get from our fathers, passed down through the generations. I have a knife that was my great-great-grandpa's, and it's not worth a nickel. But that thing is precious. It sits in a safe because it comes from my grandpa to my dad, down to me, and all these. It's a gift of love. It's a token that comes from someone that we care about very much. It's precious to me. One man's trash is another man's treasure type thing. The good gifts of God, where He gives food and drink, His rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, to the world, that's their trash. They don't care about those things. But to us, these are treasures because they come from the hand of our loving Father. It's not about the gift, it's about the giver of the gift. Even labor. Our labor is a good gift from God because in our relationship with God through Christ, we are able to work, as our text in Ephesians said, with good will, rendering our service as unto the Lord and not to men. Now that is a nice situation when your boss is a jerk. And you can say, "I'm not working for you." Well, you probably don't want to say this to him. But you're not working as unto him, but you're rendering the service as unto the Lord. That's a motivation to do good in your job, no matter how harsh your master may be, or your boss in our context. Knowing that every good thing that we do is returned to us from the Lord. The futility of labor is eradicated when we labor in service unto the Lord in our occupations. It's a redeeming factor of labor. This is why everything matters. This is why we can't just say, "All is vanity, I'm quitting my job and I'm just going to sit on the couch and wait till I die." No, it's everything in life matters. We are living in a fallen world recognizing God's provision for all of our needs as good gifts, testifying to the goodness of His character and the promises that He has made to us of eternal life. And this isn't, I need to note this, this isn't Christianizing your job, okay? I don't want you to go to your job tomorrow and you know, think that your duty there is to start evangelizing everybody in the workplace. No, you're just doing your labor, doing your job, and doing it and rendering that service as unto the Lord, giving Him thanks, giving Him glory for working in us and helping us and laboring in such a way as, God, this job is a good gift from You. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. Solomon has instilled in us the reality that apart from God, everything's vanity. And now he wants us to see that when we change from the horizontal to the vertical, it affects the horizontal. Everything matters because God is with us, and everything we have is a good gift from God. It all matters. And thus, we're able, with God, to actually enjoy life. I believe sincerely, and I have no way of proving this because it's a subjective type of opinion, I believe Christians are the only people on earth capable of enjoying life. The rest of the world lives in slavery to the things of the world. We live as recipients of a world that God intends for us to use and to enjoy. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Clearly, he's being rhetorical, right? The short answer is no one. You take God out of the picture, and no one eats. No one breathes. The earth doesn't spin. I don't know what would happen if you took God out of the picture. Nothing would last, that's for certain. We don't believe in this kind of clockwork assembler God who just, you know, got the universe started rolling and then just kind of left it be. God pulls out of the picture, we all, I would guess, we vaporize in some way, shape, or form. God takes care of all of our needs. You can't eat without God. You can't have anything apart from God. His rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, and this is the common grace that He gives to all of mankind and feeding all of mankind. But without Him, all of that's taken away. No one eats, no one drinks, no one breathes, no one lives. And then he goes on to this idea of enjoyment. Who can have enjoyment without Him? Now, as you make your way through the book of Ecclesiastes, all the way up to verse 23 in chapter 2, you're kind of thinking to yourself, maybe I should forget about the whole idea of enjoying life at all because it's all so vain and gloomy and sorrowful and painful, and I should just kind of go into this stoic sort of approach. And yet, Solomon is commending us to enjoyment. All enjoyment, we might say, that is apart from God is fleeting. This was Solomon's dilemma. It left him unsatisfied. It left him not filled up, but with an increased appetite for carnal pleasures that couldn't be satisfied. I mean, this is a guy who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and that wasn't just enough for him. He couldn't ever get to the end of his desires. Seeking enjoyment in life apart from God. Here's a dumb illustration, but maybe it'll work. It's like playing baseball with a water balloon. You hit the water balloon, it explodes up in your face, and you go, well, it's the end of the game. The problem is, with us as fallen creatures, is we tend to go get another water balloon and try to play the game again. We just go back to the same stupid things over and over, expecting a different result. I think that's the definition of insanity. Our problem is that enjoyment is not found when things, pleasures, material possessions, experiences are the center of our lives. When that's the God in our life, we don't enjoy them. Those things can only be enjoyed when God is at the center of our lives. When we're living for God, when we're looking to God, when we're recognizing all good things come from God, then every experience can be enjoyed. Every experience we can say, wow, this is a wonderful gift from God. Every possession we can take pleasure in and say, man, God gave me this. This is amazing. He knows the things that I want and He gave me this. There's no joy in being a slave to those things, where you're living to serve them. You know, you think that you're living and taking hold of the world and making it your slave, but the reality is you're a slave to the things of the world. You have to keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing, and nothing is ever enough. When you're worshiping something else that ought not to be worshiped, but rather was designed to serve you, and everything's backwards, then you can never find true enjoyment from it. One writer said this, while Solomon explored enjoyment as if it were independent of God, as an autonomous human experiment, he found that grabbing hold of joy from idolatrous and immoral pleasures was like trying to staple the wind. If we neglect God in our pursuit of joy, everything good in life, for example, possessions and pleasures, slip through our grasp. But if we give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ for every good gift, then whatever we receive from Him, practical wisdom, daily bread, red table wine, our lifetime of labors, and so on, is seen as a gift that brings genuine joy. When I see it all, we might say the good, the bad, and the ugly, when I see it all as good gifts from God for my sanctification, my growth, my preparation for heaven, everything matters at that point. Everything matters because I'm receiving it from the hand of a loving Father. A gift is valuable not because of the gift, but because of the giver. Life is never found in what we have. Solomon has made that very clear. But in the content enjoyment of every good gift that comes from God. If we can learn to be content, as Paul calls it, I've learned the secret of contentment. To be happy in much, to be happy in little. Then we can learn how to actually enjoy life. The fool who doesn't acknowledge God is owned by his possessions. They're owned by their pursuit of experiences. They serve them. They don't honor God for those good gifts. And as a result, they fail to enjoy those good gifts as good gifts. They're a merciless Lord who rules over them. It's very, imagine how unsatisfying this has to be enslaved to a master, to serve a thing that, as Solomon has told us over and over again, you cannot keep. One day it's going to go away, but you're going to serve it your whole life. And yet when I see it all, when I see all of God's gifts as a temporary gift for my joy, for my satisfaction in this life, I look not at the gift, but at the giver. And that changes every perspective that I have. And when I'm doing this, I enjoy the gift received in the context of God's love for me. I see it exemplified. It's like a birthday present when you're a kid, something you've really, really wanted, and your dad or mom finally get it for you, and you think, boy, you know in that gift their great love for you. It's the same thing with everything we receive from God in this life. You understand, this is why we thank God before we eat every meal. We're recognizing that it all came from Him, that it's a good gift from Him. And I'm here to enjoy it. I don't know about you, but I like to actually enjoy food. That's why I don't eat salad. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 26 goes on, for to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. You see the contrast here is between like the satisfying spiritual gifts of God, the wisdom, the knowledge, and the joy. that is given to those who, it says, please him. And that whole frustrating business of chasing after the things in this life that will only perish, that we can't take with us. Now there's a question we have to ask there. Who is good in his sight? I hope I've preached the gospel enough to you that you begin to understand. Solomon's not saying those who are good boys and little girls and are very moral, these are the ones good in God's sight. Rather, this is the one who has faith. We see the essence of faith throughout the whole text here, right? This is looking to God and recognizing his provision and his good gifts. And this is the one who is pleasing in the sight of God. Without faith, no one can please God. Those declared righteous receive these gifts. And there's three of them, wisdom. Now, Solomon has kind of knocked wisdom lately, hasn't he? It was futile. It never made the ends that he wanted it to make. But this isn't worldly wisdom. Solomon was applying the wisdom of the world in his pursuit of the things of the world. This is the spiritual wisdom that is from God that allows us to take divine knowledge and apply it to life just like this so that we learn how to navigate this world. Knowledge there is just the truth of God's word that we're looking at even right here tonight. That keeps us from the vanity of life, that instructs us, that informs us how we are to live, how we ought to think. Now, you take the application of knowledge, which is wisdom, and this keeps us from these things that we've been looking at. Hedonism, nihilism, materialism, all these isms, these vain pursuits of possessions and experiences and pleasures. And what's the result when we stay away from those things? The result is joy. That's this third gift. That I can live in a fallen, sin-cursed, subjected to futility world, distraught. I can be distraught by the pains and sorrows, the agonies of death, all of those things. I can live in this world with joy. See, Solomon's not just handing you the simple Hallmark card, just be happy. You know that singing bass that sings that song about just be happy. That's not what Solomon's telling us. He's saying this world is messed up beyond belief. And yet, one of God's good gifts is that you can live in this world with joy. How? By knowing that God is with you in all of the pain, in all of the agony, in all of the sorrow, even in death itself. That he's there, that he's caring for me, that he's providing for me, that the grave that to Solomon brought the end of all things and made all things vanity, even death is not the end of my futile existence. Rather, it's the entrance into eternal life. That changes everything, and it makes everything matter in this life. Only in the light of God's presence, only in the recognition of God's good gifts, the forgiveness of sins in Christ, the provision of all my needs, the awaiting glory that is promised to me, sealed to me by the Holy Spirit, then I have true joy in every little thing in this life. Every little bit of food, every potluck that we share together, every phone conversation with one of the brothers or sisters in Christ, every time we spend moments with our friends and loved ones and family, I'm doing that in the midst of this present evil age. And God's gift is that I can find joy from it. Life is a mixed cup. I mean, it's a horribly mixed cup, full of pain and sorrow and misery. But even in the ugly realities of death, we have hope. God gives us wisdom, God gives us knowledge, and God gives us joy. The sharp contrast there is in verse 26, while to the sinner, so this is like to the one he's pleased with, he gives these good gifts. To the sinner, the already futile task that they have gets even more futile, and it has a bit of irony. While to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. The great vanity of life for sinners is that they spend their whole life gathering and collecting, this relentless pursuit of possessions and experiences and things. And it's just, it's everything that for the first 7 weeks Solomon has looked at and gone, all is vanity, all is striving after winning. He's been so frustrated over. And the greatest part of it all is that all that vanity God uses, all that toil God uses, and He takes from the sinner and He gives it to the one who is good in His sight. This is, you know, Luke chapter 19, in verse 26 says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. This is the parable of the stewards who were given the separate amounts of coins, and some invested and the other one hid it under his pillow or a rock or wherever he hid it. Everyone who has, more will be given. The one, even what he thinks he has, what he doesn't actually possess, what is amiss, even that is taken away from him. And where is it given to in the parable? It's given to the guy who's got the most, right? Sidney Graydonis writes this, the sinner is literally the one who misses the mark. In the teacher's vocabulary, the word designates someone who, though not wicked, has missed the point of the life that God has given. In this context, the sinner is the person who seeks the goal of life in himself and the goods he can acquire under the sun. To such a one, God gives the work of gathering and collecting. There is no let up. This is the true workaholic. His whole life is focused on gathering and collecting. And what is the result? Instead of ending up with riches, God gives it to the one who pleases Him. This too is vanity and striving after wind. For the believer, everything matters. For the one living to gather and collect, all is vanity. All is striving after wind. All is futility. And so what's the message here? The message is this: because everything done apart from God is vain, it is futile, it is without profit, there is nothing better to do than to live in faith, acknowledging God, trusting in God, and enjoying every moment as a good gift from God because it comes from God. That's our philosophy of life. It's only in this realization that we can actually find any enjoyment in this world. Skip ahead to chapter 9, verse 7. As I said, Solomon will go through the futility of life under the sun apart from God. That's the main kind of theme he's running on for the majority of the written text. And then he pops in with these every once in a while. And a good one is in 9:7 when he says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. What's he saying there? Don't just lie down in the dust and the ashes and give up. Wash your clothes. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Wash your face. Put some lotion on. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in this life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Life is hard. But God is with us. We say, well, life is vain. We've seen that, yes. But God is with us, and He's making everything in this life profitable when done unto Him. Life is painful. Yes, it is. Life is very painful, and yet God is going to wipe away all of our tears, and we will never know them anymore. Life is full of sorrow, yes, but God is with us. He's with us in the sorrow. Remember, Jesus was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We're in union with Him. He's overcome the world that is full of all of these things. Life's unfair, but yes, God is with us, and God has taken the unfair world, and He has done something that is so unfair, it's unbelievable, and that He punished His only Son in our place. God's presence, God's power, the gift of God's joy, God's justice, the meaning that God brings to life overrides everything so that everything begins to matter in the light of His presence. And there is where we see the main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Apart from God, it's all vanity. But with God, everything matters.